It's very good to be with all of you once again this morning. I'll have a little bit more to say about how excited I am to be here and how much I thank all the brethren here for everything you've done to me and what you mean to me later on. But I want to fill the time this morning in our class period with the study of God's Word. In Romans, the 12th chapter, we'll have our lesson introduced. And so I'd invite you to turn over there in Romans chapter 12, and we'll be specifically considering some things in verses 6 through 8 about gifts that we are to be using, God has given to us, and we're to be active. Romans chapter 12 is really a pivotal point in this epistle that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. And in the first 11 chapters, there is a lot of meat concerning the gospel plan of salvation for mankind. We are individuals who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that is all inclusive. Both Jew and Gentile have done this. And as such, we have a penalty. The wages of sin is death. And who's going to deliver us from that death? And so he explains to them how that occurs. What happened to them? How did they become Christians? And how were they redeemed from their sins? That is through Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, and accessing that through the faith that we have in him. So what does all of that mean? Well, it requires of us to be individuals who are active and are doing what the Lord has required of us to do. That's what chapter 12 begins talking about, application. And after the section we'll be talking about, beginning in verse 9, there's miscellaneous applications, just many things that he'll get into. You need to be doing this as a Christian. Christianity is not an idle religion, it's a proactive religion. And so we are to be, as Christians, active. He talks about that, and we mentioned this section of Scripture last night. In the first verse, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, because of all of these things, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Some translations have that reasonable as spiritual. It's your spiritual service. What is the purpose of us as Christians, and what is our requirement as children of God? We present our bodies a living sacrifice. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So there are some in the world who, although they're not Christians, they claim to be Christians. They haven't done what Jesus has said to be saved. But nonetheless, after thinking they are Christians, they think that what they have to do or what they need to do is involved with what their will is. What do I do? What pleases God? Well, what do I think pleases God? What does he want me to do? Instead of appealing to the perfect will of God, how do we prove what is the acceptable will of God? We read it. We're transformed by it. And then we do it. And so, specifically in this text, he begins to mention some things required of Christians as members of the church. In verse 6, he says, having then gifts, differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. And so God has bestowed upon us abilities. Anything that we have, any talent that we have, any ability that we have, it came from God. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul addressed a problem there of haughtiness, of being puffed up. There were individuals who were braggarts, and they were thinking they were better than other people. And in chapter 4, he explains, what do you have that you have not received? You may be good at something. You may have a talent. That came from God, and we need to recognize that. The gifts that we have, God has given to us. And so he says, beginning in verse 3, you shouldn't be arrogant about this. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. We have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function. But despite the differences, we're all receiving these things from Christ, and we should not be puffed up regarding them. But I want to especially note, as he gets into verse 5, we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. We're members of the body of Christ, but how does that appear and how does that function? There is a universal church. Everyone who is baptized into Christ is added to His one body all over the whole world. That's the church of Christ. But as we read in Scripture the requirements of members of the church, it's always processed and it acts on the local level. You join to a local body of believers and you are a part of that body. There's many members, there's many individuals here this morning, but all function in that body. And some may have different functions, but all have a function. And we're edifying each other in that. We're not just members of Christ, but because all of us have that commonality, we're members of each other. We have a responsibility to Christ, but we have a responsibility to one another. And there are gifts that are given to us, abilities that God has bestowed upon us that we need to be using. If you have an ability, you had better be using it. He says, if we have prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. If you have ministry, let us use it in our ministry. And he who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now we know concerning the concept of gifts that some are spiritual gifts, but some aren't. And we know that prophecy is a spiritual gift. No one's a prophet here this morning. God has once for all delivered His will to the saints. And we read in 1 Corinthians 13 that those spiritual gifts, they cease when that which is perfect has come. And we see there's a spiritual gift of faith in 1 Corinthians the 12th chapter. But I suggest to you that these are not necessarily spiritual gifts. The prophecy is a spiritual gift. But we all have this concept of ministering. We can all exhort, some can teach, and all can give, some can lead, and so it isn't necessarily that these are spiritual gifts. These are things that we can do. Some have more of an ability than others, and if we have that ability, if there's an opportunity that presents itself to us, he says, if you have a gift, let us use them. That's a supplied phrase there, let us use them, but it's implied in the passage. You have the gift of prophecy, you better be prophesying. God didn't give that to you for it to sit on the back burner and never be used. Do you have an ability to lead, to exhort? You have an opportunity to do those things and you can carry them out because God has, by His grace, given you the ability to do so. Why aren't you doing it? We need to be active members of the Lord's church. If you're a member here at Westside, you have a responsibility to do something. You may not have the same abilities or within your respective roles. Men and women may not be able because of the authority of the Scriptures to do something, but you're a member of the church. What are you doing? Are you active? I want to talk about that this morning. Firstly, noting this concept of membership and the fact that that term does not allow idleness. It's something contradictory to the concept of membership. If you are an individual who has applied for membership with a certain club or a certain group, then you've done that to participate or to have a benefit in whatever it is that you've joined. But what if you become a member and you're not an active member? You're not utilizing whatever you signed up for, or perhaps you've joined a group and you're to be active in that and you're not participant. It's contradictory. Why did you become a member? We're members of Christ Church. And here at Westside, there are members at Westside. I'm a member at Elm Street. What am I doing? What are you doing? Membership implies action. In Acts chapter 9, we see an approved example of the concept of joining a local group of believers. Can you be one who is faithful to God and performing everything that He has required you to perform without joining yourself to a local group of believers? Absolutely not. And we see that here in Acts chapter 9 with regard to the Apostle Paul, here called Saul. In verse 26, when Saul had come to Jerusalem, He tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he is with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. The Apostle Paul, he tried to join himself with the believers in Jerusalem. We know how Saul was. He was a persecutor of the church, an insolent man. It was his goal to be contrary to the cause of Christ. If you're a Christian, Paul wants you in jail. He doesn't want you to be out spreading what he believed is false doctrine. It's contrary to the law of God. Jesus was a blasphemer. He was an individual who was an imposter. And we are still waiting for the Messiah. So he persecuted the church. But the Lord appeared to him, remember, on the road to Damascus. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he was told to arise and be baptized in Damascus. He did that. He's a member of the Lord's church. And now he's trying to join himself with the disciples in Jerusalem. That word "join" is an interesting word, the Greek word kaleo, and it means to glue or to cement together. That's what joining a local congregation is. You have some that want to hop around from congregation to congregation, and there's no accountability there. They're not being a consistent, productive member to a certain group. Paul tried to cement himself to this group of believers, meaning he was stuck with them. He was glued with them. This is where he was. This is what he dedicated himself to. This was now his responsibility. And he was there to work in the Lord's kingdom with those individuals. What does that look like? Verse 28. So he was with them at Jerusalem. After they joined with him, and after they understood that he's no longer a contrary person to the Lord's church, but a member of it. He was with them, coming in and going out. What's that mean? It's a phrase that denotes this concept of engaging with each other that you've joined to that group in daily activities. Certainly daily activities of the Lord's church. This week we'll be meeting each and every day of the week until Thursday. And of course, regularly it's a meeting on Sunday and Wednesday, but we also interact with each other throughout our lives, apart from the assembly. And there are things that are the work of the church that are perhaps designed by the elders of the congregation to further the work of the church and the borders of the kingdom and edify the saints. And Paul was there with them working in the Lord's kingdom, coming in and going out. It was a daily thing. He was involved and he was a practicing member. That's what we're expected to be. If you have a gift, let us use them. In Revelation, the third chapter, to the church of the Laodiceans, we read of a church that was inactive. They were idle. "These things," says the Amen in verse 14, "the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot." I could wish you were cold or hot. "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." What was the problem? Why were they lukewarm members? Because they were complacent. They said, "I'm rich. I don't need anything." And who of us here this morning can have the boldness to proclaim such a thing? When are we ever in need of nothing? When are we ever fulfilled? He says, "I am rich and become wealthy." And Paul in Philippians, the third chapter, says, "I have not yet attained." If anyone was rich and in need of nothing that I could think of, the Apostle Paul has done far more than any of us have in the Lord's kingdom. But he still wasn't one who was complacent. And because they thought they needed nothing, they're not going to do anything for the Lord. They're not laying up treasures for themselves in heaven. And that's part of active membership, working for the Lord. But really, they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. He said, repent. Be individuals who are not lukewarm, but hot, on fire for the Lord. You're fervent. You are zealous for good works. They needed to be active members. Because of this inactivity, there was this threat of punishment. The Lord punishes those who are inactive. We read of a parable in Matthew, the 25th chapter, the parable of the talents, you might remember. And here is a great parable that really illustrates and drives home this point that if you're not working, then you're in danger of this punishment. Beginning in verse 14 of Matthew 25, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them." I want to pause there. You have a master and he has 3 servants. And he's going away and he's going to give his money, his possession to his servants, each according to his own ability. And he doesn't want them to just sit on it. He wants them to do work and further his money, his funds. And I want to stress that according to his own ability. He wasn't giving the 10 talents to the person who only had the ability to take care of the 2 talents. And we have this understanding that the Lord knows our ability. He's not going to give us more than we can handle. We understand even with regard to temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13, we aren't tempted beyond what we are able. God doesn't expect of us anything that he knows we can't do. He's not an unfair or unjust God. By the grace of God, we're able to do things. And according to that grace bestowed upon us, according to the ability is given to us, he expects us to carry out certain things. He continues in verse 20 to describe what these servants did. It says, "So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter in to the joy of your Lord.' He also who had received 2 talents came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talents in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours.'" Now he kind of words it as if he did a responsible thing. But not only does he misunderstand the character of his master, the master wasn't one who had reaped where he had not sown and gathered where he had not scattered seed. That's an excuse given by this individual for why he didn't go and do what the Lord had told him, what his master had told him. And so his Lord answered him in verse 26, "You wicked and lazy servant." Sees right through it. We're transparent to God. He knows it's not because you can't do it or because you actually thought it was better to hold on to these things instead of going in and furthering this money. But you were wicked and lazy. You knew that I reap where I have not sown, he says, and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. That's a very little thing. Just deposit it and there will be interest gathered. But that's perhaps the ability that his master understood he had. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. And the purpose of the parable is this. The kingdom of heaven is like. He's talking about us as members of the kingdom. He's talking about us as members of the Lord's church. And he has provided with us according to our own ability. opportunities, responsibilities, occasions for us to take advantage of and do what the Lord requires for us to do. And if we neglect that, and it's according to our own ability, we can do something, but we neglect to do it. We don't want to do it. We're wicked, we're lazy, and we just stand there and we're idle. We're going to be punished. Notice in verse 29, he says, "For to everyone who has, more will be given. He will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." We read in Revelation, the third chapter, the church of the Laodiceans, they thought they had. "I'm rich. I don't need anything." But really, they're wretched, they're poor, they're blind, they're naked. And as members of the church, we've been recipients of hope. And our sins are washed away. We've been redeemed and we're claimed by God. And we can address Him as Father. We know that we have. But as we have that, that requires us to do something. And so individuals who are members of the church and they're idle, they're not active. They just show up and then they go home. What else do they do? And we'll talk about some of those things back in Romans 12. Well, they think because they're members of the church, they have, but God doesn't reward inactive members and servants. So what you think you have will be taken away from you. We need to understand that. We've got to be laying up treasures in heaven. We've got to be working for the Lord. If we're not working, if we're not active, we're not going to get to heaven. We press on toward the goal, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 3, Paul speaks of that. And so I want to look at the things that are mentioned in Romans, the 12th chapter, and those few verses there for the remainder of the lesson during this class period. He says in verse 6, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith." We'll leave that out. It's not something we have today. "Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, and he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." The first one being ministering. He who ministers, let us use it in our ministering. And ministry is simply this concept of service. We're providing a service. We are attending to individuals' needs. We're aiding individuals. And he who ministers, who has the ability to serve another, to minister in some way or fashion, let us use it in our ministry. As members of the church, we understand that there are needs that individuals in the congregation have. And how are those needs fulfilled? In James, the second chapter, he talks about faith without works and how it's dead. You may see a brother and he's poor, he's naked, he's destitute of daily food. And you say, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled." I believe that God is going to be with him and help him. But you know, God works through his providence, and his church is there and supplied for not only the edification of each other, but we take care of each other when we have a need. You have faith that God's going to help him. Perhaps God is depending on you to be that helper. So supply him with what he needs. If you have the ability to minister, use it in your ministering. There's a concept in psychology called the bystander effect. And it's this concept of seeing someone in need or seeing a problem that needs to be taken care of. But it's obvious and everybody sees it. It doesn't have to be me to take care of it. So I leave, I go on my way, and I expect someone to come after me. But you know, all as humans coming from the same place and living in the same world, a lot of us think alike. And the next person may come by and say, "Well, someone else will get to it, and I'll leave it and go on." And too often that occurs in the church. Someone has a need, someone needs to be helped, and yet, despite the opportunities provided by God to us and for us to take advantage of, too many individuals pass them by. In Galatians 6 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity," that means as it comes, if there's an opportunity, don't wait till the next opportunity. As you have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We need to be helping each other as we need that help. In Acts, the second chapter, we have a great example of that. There were devout Jews from every nation under heaven, under the sun. So you have these individuals that are out of town and they've come and now they've obeyed the gospel and they're added to the Lord's church. 3,000 plus souls. People that are away from their homes. They don't have what they need in this prolonged stay. But in verse 44 of Acts 2, it says, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." They had all things in common, meaning that whatever anyone had, it was at the disposal of someone who had a need. What's mine is yours. And it's not this concept of just randomly throwing things at people, but it's there and you're willing and able to aid those people who need these things and have a lack. And there are several things that we can do for each other as members of the church, physically and certainly spiritual. And if we have that ability and that opportunity presents itself, we had better serve each other. The second thing that he mentions is teaching. In Romans, the 12th chapter, and in verse 7, he who teaches in teaching. And it sounds redundant, of course, and if he who teaches in teaching, but that's the point. If you can teach, you better be teaching. And what does teaching mean? There is this concept of God supplying for the church teachers. And teachers are individuals, and I think more people have this ability than what we would think and what you would think. Teaching is just taking God's word and being able to make it understandable to people. Explaining it in a concise, effective, and simplistic way that people can understand. It's taking a passage like Mark 16:16 and teaching your friend at work that this is what it means. This is the logic of it. This is why you have to do it. And each and every one of us who has taken that step, we can explain that to another person. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." That word "men" there is the Greek word anthropos, and that's both male and female. It's humankind. Commit these to faithful men. Now we know that there are the respective roles within the church. A woman can't get up and teach in the assembly. She's to keep silent. But she sure can teach the other women, perhaps in a ladies' Bible class. There are those opportunities that arise. Commit these to faithful human beings that they can teach others also. And I know there are many here this morning who have that ability. Are you using that ability when opportunities arise? In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, a passage I referred to just shortly ago, we have this concept of God or Jesus giving some to be apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And sometimes we think teachers are just preachers. Teachers are just elders. But teachers are those who have the ability to explain the word of God in a simple way as it is given to us. Do you have that ability? Are you using that ability? In Titus, the 1st chapter, in the first 3 verses, we read of the women needing to teach the younger women. The men need to be an example. Timothy is to be, or Titus is to be, an example to the younger men about how to live, how to conduct themselves faithfully in all of these ways. Do you have that ability? And if you do have that ability, are you willing, when the opportunity presents itself, to take that into action? And also with regard to our teaching in other areas of life, when we want to teach an individual about Christ, in Acts the 18th chapter, we have that situation occur with Aquila and Priscilla and their interaction with Apollos. A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. And this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, but he only knew the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And then he obeyed the gospel. What if they had decided, although I know the truth, and I know this man's not teaching the whole truth because he doesn't know the whole truth, I'm just going to pass on by. Maybe Apollos would have eventually learned the truth, but Aquila and Priscilla wouldn't have had that growth and those treasures laying up in heaven if they had not taken that opportunity. Another one in Romans chapter 12, he says, he who exhorts, and exhortation. Exhortation is simply to urge one to pursue some course of conduct. Now, Vine gives a more specific definition. He says, always prospective is exhortation. It looks to the future in contrast to the meaning of comfort, which is retrospective, having to do with trial experienced. As Christians, we have a goal. We have a goal of heaven. And exhortation is encouraging individuals to do what it takes, do what is necessary, be faithful to get to heaven. Each and every one of us can do this. Each and every one of us has the ability to encourage, to push one another toward that goal. Yet some take advantage of it more than others. I suggest to you that's why Joseph in Acts the 4th chapter in verse 36 was named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement. Why was he the son of encouragement? It's not because exhortation is impossible to do for some others and he just had this special gift. Perhaps he was a little more talented with it. He knew the words to say, knew how to put them together, knew how to urge a person to press on toward the goal, but he just saw opportunities and he encouraged the brethren. How many of us pass opportunities to exhort, to just sit back and relax and not be active? One of the biggest things that we do with regard to exhortation is what we're doing this morning, gathering together. Acts 10, or Hebrews 10 rather, in verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another and so much more as you see the day approaching. Exhort one another. Assemble. And when we assemble, we're certainly considering God. We're worshiping God. And we're sitting before Him in reverence and praising His holy and wondrous name. And we're delving into His Word and getting those things that are necessary for spiritual life. But God is not one who needs the worship of man. He requires it. And He expects it. And He deserves it. But we assemble, and God has designed that, certainly to fulfill the requirement to worship Him, but for our benefit. We consider one another to stir up love and good works, and we assemble together, and we exhort one another. There was a day approaching, perhaps the destruction of Jerusalem, and they were anticipating that and worried about that. And they were receiving an immense amount of persecution there. And for some reason or another, instead of gathering together and receiving the needed exhortation, encouragement to continue on faithfully, some of the members were apparently making it a manner, making it a habit of forsaking that which God has designed to encourage them. We need each other. We need that encouragement. In the third chapter and in verse 13 of Hebrews, we notice also, however, that it's not just in the assembly that we are to encourage one another, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We need to be exhorting one another as we have opportunity to do so. Next, he talks about giving. If you give, do it with liberality. Of material things, I suggest to you, this is what is considered there. And we read of this throughout the scriptures. We know that some have more than others, and so some have more of an ability to give than others. But even those who have next to nothing, if they have opportunity and they can contribute and they can help someone out with regard to giving, providing some physical need, God expects them to give. And do it not grudgingly, but with liberality and willingly. I think the best example in Scripture is seen in 2 Corinthians the 8th chapter with the Macedonians. And the Apostle Paul is expecting the Corinthians to give. And he's talking about the Macedonians, I suggest to you, to encourage them to not to not fail in their promise of their gift. He says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and fellowship and the ministering of the saints, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." You had a people there in Macedonia who were not rich people, and they were not a people who were exempt or separate from trials and tribulations. They didn't have it easy, and they didn't have an abundance of riches. But when they had the opportunity to contribute to the work of the Lord and to contribute to the assistance of needy saints, even though they themselves were needy, they gave. Not just according to their ability, beyond their ability. We need to be willing to give up our physical possessions to another in order to help them out, especially to those of the household of faith. In 1 Corinthians 16, we also have the command on the first day of the week to lay by in store. "Now concerning the collection of the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, you also must do on the first day of the week. Let each one of you lay aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there may be no collections when I come." And I like to, when talking about this, talk about teenagers who have a job. Because this is something I think a lot of people don't understand. The adults, they have a career, they have a job, they have a salary, they provide for their families, they know they have a responsibility to give. But I think sometimes that the younger individuals can just think because they have a job and they're young and they're not self-supporting that prospering in that way is not something that is required to give what they have been prospered. But we don't see that in this passage. If you're a Christian and you've prospered from the Lord, you got that from God. It's from Him, and every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. And you're supposed to be contributing to the work of the church. You certainly are required as a member of the church to give as you have been prospered. And you need to do it willingly, and that's a great way to start that habit at a young age. We need to be willing to give. If we have something we've been prospered with, we need to have that opportunity taken advantage of and give. We have the second to the last, this concept of leading. And those who lead must do so with diligence. I want to turn your attention to 1 Timothy, the second chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is giving instruction to Timothy about the structure of the church, of the local congregation. How is it supposed to be? In the first verse, he mentions that he would want them to be giving thanks and making prayers, supplications, intercessions for all men. And that word men is that word, as we mentioned before, anthropos, and it means humankind. You pray for everyone, male, female, rich, poor, whatever it is, you pray for those people, especially the leaders, that we may lead a godly and peaceable life as Christians. But he gets down to verse 8 and he says again with regard to prayer, "I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." And the men there is not anthropos. The men there is aner, and that is specific to the male. And I suggest to you this is not something that is just general praying in your bedchambers, but this is a praying in the assembly. There's a leadership role there that men are assuming. And they're to pray everywhere, because we read in verse 11 that women are to learn in silence with all submission. "I do not permit a woman to teach, but have authority over a man, but to be in silence." There are leadership roles that need to be filled in the church. And it's sad that in some places you have men that are there and they've obeyed the gospel and they're members of the church. And simple things like reading scripture or saying a prayer, all of it's being done, especially in smaller congregations, by one or two men. How do you expect to grow if you're not trying to take those places of leadership? And some individuals, they're asked to do something and they're just stressing about it perhaps, but some of them just don't want to be taking those leadership roles. I understand the concept of a fear of public speaking and such, but I had a fear of public speaking when I was 12 years old and gave my first invitation. And I tell you what, it's amazing what repetition can do for you. I'm not nervous like I used to be anymore. And certainly there are others who have a better capability than I do. But if I can lead in some way, I'm going to do it. You should do it. Can you do it? Then God says, use that gift. Use that ability. Take advantage of opportunities. And lastly, but not least, he talks about showing mercy. Showing mercy to those who are perhaps less fortunate than us. Show mercy with cheerfulness. Mercy, of course, means to have compassion. When God forgives us of our sins, he has mercy on us because we deserve death, but he doesn't give it to us. By grace through faith, we access the gift of God, which is Christ Jesus, and he forgives us of our sins, and that's for no other reason than he has compassion on us. He doesn't want us to burn for eternity, and so he provides us with that which we need to escape that punishment. When we look at another who is less fortunate than us, perhaps they're not as financially stable than us, perhaps they're going through an illness, perhaps they've lost a loved one, we can have empathy for them. We've gone through some of the same things, and we certainly should have compassion on them, and we're to show them that mercy. We're to be with them and speak with them and comfort them and encourage them. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 3, and he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." I know everyone here this morning has gone through some difficulty in life, some more extreme than others. Where did you receive comfort during that time? Our high priest comforts us. He aids us in our trials. He aids us in our suffering. He allows us to have the strength to carry on. And if you've received that comfort, you can comfort someone else with it. It can be something as simple as writing a card or visiting an individual who is in the hospital. We have that ability. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 26 that if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members will rejoice with it. That's how close we are when we glue ourselves together. We are able to suffer with those who suffer because that's how much we care about them. When you lose someone, when something bad happens to you, it's not just something that doesn't affect me because I love you and I care for you. I need to show that. Every single one of us can do that. Are you active in the Lord's church? Are you a member at Westside who does something? It may even be, especially with the women who can't lead in worship behind the scenes. Are you doing something? God gives you abilities. He gives you opportunities. And you have the responsibility to take advantage of them. And I encourage you to do those things as you go throughout your life as a Christian and contribute to the work of the Lord here in this local area. And I'm confident that many are doing that just now in this time. I thank you for your kind attention. We'll have a short break before we begin worship.